We have assembled this morning for a place of our worship. Our Lord commanded us to celebrate His death and look forward to His coming back. This celebration is given to us in what we've now described as the Lord's Supper. It is a ritual, all right, but it's a ritual that is designed to provide us a taste. We don't have a written examination. Life in itself is our written examination for every day. But this particular written examination, so to say, is whether you and I will be able, within this period that we celebrate, to shut out everything from our mind and focus on the person of our Savior. Take our mind back to the cross and see what our Savior had to endure. The type of pain that we never can even tackle yet. That's what He endured, so that you and I will receive eternal life. So His command is that as we celebrate this, we should think about that. We should think about the fact, of course, that He's coming back. Now all of these are what this ceremony represents. So as we begin to celebrate, it is important that each person be in fellowship. That is to say, that each person should search his or her mind at this point to be sure there is nothing that's incompatible with truth. If there is, then the person has that responsibility to name it before God or to admit that sin or failure before God, and he or she will be cleansed and ready to celebrate this solemn occasion. Now, the warning us is also there that if people refuse and think that this is just nothing but a ritual that involves taking of grape juice and some bread, that individual who gets that attitude will be severely disciplined. The Apostle Paul explained it in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said that some Christians were already dead because they violated the spirit behind what we're about to do. Now, so this for us as believers to be sure that we show that reverence and take our mind back to our Savior as we celebrate. Let's pray. We resume our studies now in Genesis 31 verse 42, where we're dealing with the question, what is the phrase fear of Isaac? Because if you recall, Jacob had said in verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. So that's what we are dealing with, the fear of Isaac. Now some scholars have suggested various ways of translating this phrase because of some problem that it seems to cause. So some say something like, we should translate it, kinsman of Isaac. Or thigh of Isaac. Others propose refuge of Isaac. Now the last one, refuge of Isaac, is less problematic than the other two. The difficulty of this phrase reduces really to the question whether this phrase is related to God or to Isaac. In other words, is it Laban's fear of God or Laban's fear of Isaac that's in view? That's the issue, really. We, of course, should dismiss the meaning of Laban's fear of Isaac because there is nothing so far in this narrative that suggests that Laban was concerned about Isaac. Now, of course, this is not to say that Laban did not respect or have any respect for Isaac, the brother-in-law, the husband of Rebecca, the sister. But in any case, the context and the Hebrew word used here help us to correctly interpret the phrase fear of Isaac. Now, we do have the Hebrew word we have here, pakad. Pakad, P P-A-C-H-A-D. Pakad. It means terror. It means fear. But then it also means object of fear or reverence. Object of fear or reverence. So we can fully translate that phrase as object of fear or object of reverence of Isaac. Now in this way, it becomes clear that Jacob means God whom Isaac reveres. So we can say that the phrase fear of Isaac is another title for God. Fear of Isaac is another title for God. Now again, Jacob's intent in using this title is to show how that Isaac worshiped the true God, or the same God that Abraham worshiped. Now this explanation makes sense because Jacob is describing God who has intervened on his behalf. Yeah, it would be strange for Jacob to mean any other thing than a title of God because of the context. He had just explained that God of his father, with reference to Abraham, by calling God the God of Abraham. So we will expect him to follow this description with God of Isaac to show that he's still dealing with the same person, but he didn't use that term, which begins to tell us that he's still talking about God. Now, although this description of God is not found elsewhere, so to say, in the scripture, except in this chapter, but we use, when you use the phrase later on, in verse 53, it becomes even clearer that he's talking about God. So it becomes a title for God, another title for God. When we get to verse 53, of course, I'll read the verse 53 in a minute. So the point of Jacob is that the reason Laban would not carry through all his plan to harm him or take his property is the intervention of God, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac. There is perhaps a hidden rebuke. Now you say, now why didn't he just say God of Isaac? And I say, you see, a lot of times we have moved away from the way some the wise people in the ancient world dealt things. Sometimes they don't talk things straight. Now you still find some of this in some primitive cultures. You still find that where they don't talk straight. They use all proverbs. In fact, as a little boy, I remember, I like to hang around the old people. And one thing I remember is just, you know, they will meet, and from the time they start their meeting to the time they finish, no straight talk. All they talk is proverbs, proverbs, proverbs. And then when they finish, they all know what they're talking about. But today, you know, we seem to have lost that act of talking in proverbs, whereby they will see something like this. They say, well, he should have just said straight. Why don't you just say the God of Isaac? Why use the word fear of Isaac? Well, I'm saying he did that in to use it as a subtle way of rebuking his father-in-law. And you say, how? Well, you see, Abraham and his brother, Nahor, worship the true God. Now, it is for this reason that Jacob later on will appeal to God, the God of Nahor, later on in verse 53. Look at verse 53, Genesis 31. Look at verse 53. It says, may the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name, look at that, in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. So you see, it's not fear, just fear, it's in the name of God. But Isaac, you see, and Laban, should, that's his point in using this expression, should stand in the same relationship with God as their grandfathers. See, Isaac is the son of Abraham, and he remained loyal to the true God. Jacob also, as the grandson of Abraham, remains loyal to the true God. Laban, on the other side, being the grandson of Nahor, should have remained loyal to the true God of his father, even as Jacob. In effect, Laban should not have adopted any resemblance of idolatry by following the popular practice of the pagans around. For it is perhaps because of the seraphim that Laban was chasing Jacob to recover them. So Jacob had no use for sure for those seraphim. So by using the fear of Isaac instead of saying the God of Isaac, this is his way of saying, you should be ashamed of yourself. I mean, the word are really ashamed, right? You should be ashamed of yourself for following idols or trying to represent God with something when you should know better. Our forefathers did not follow those routes. So that's really what he's saying here. Now Jacob indicates that it is divine intervention that keeps Laban from sending him away empty-handed. So in the sentence of verse 42, he said, you will surely have sent me away empty-handed. Now literally the Hebrew says, now emptily you would have sent me away poor. Now, this is because there is a Hebrew adverb. That adverb means vainly or emptily or without effect. Now Jacob in making this charge of sending him away emptily is actually referring to the present situation and their present location. Although he certainly remembered how God intervened on his behalf in the past to help him acquire much wealth. Now we said he's thinking about the present, not the past, because of the word now that I put in the literal translation, but it's omitted in the NIV. The use of that word now indicates that Jacob believes that had God not intervened when Laban caught up with him, he would have seized all the property and just tell him to go without anything. So that's what he was talking about now. Now to underscore that Jacob is concerned with the present intervention of God, he then mentions God's rebuke of Laban in the last sentence of verse 42, where he said, but God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Now the statement God has seen is Jacob's way of stating that God is not only omnipresent, but also omniscient, because he observed every unjust treatment that Jacob had received, as well as his struggles with Laban. Now the phrase, my hardship and the toil of my hands, is literally my affliction and the toil of my hands. Now the word hardship comes from a Hebrew word that also means poor or afflicted. It can also mean wretched. So this Hebrew word connotes some form of disability or distress. It can also reflect some social operation where people are oppressed socially, and that operation will result in lack of material possession and various difficulties associated with deprivation. Now the word toil simply is hard work, no doubt, and the Hebrew word used means acquired property. Now the Hebrew word used is yegiya. That's the Hebrew word used, Y-E-G-I-Y-A. Yegiya. It means acquired property as a result of work or gain. Now, according to theological workbook of the Old Testament, this now denotes the work of creatures that yields a product. So it is primarily employed to describe the fruit of labor in agriculture or animal husbandry. Now the use of this word implies then that God recognized that the property that Jacob had acquired was a result of his hard work under the conditions that Laban had given him. For this reason, God would not let Laban rob Jacob of his possession. Well, so we have already gone through the normal routine that we go through to consider Laban's Jacob's complaints about his harsh treatment or unfair treatment from his father-in-law Laban. So now it's time to look at those messages or principles that come from this whole thing. First, the best way to disarm the opposition is to have facts. The best way to disarm the opposition is to have facts. Now, when people accuse you and you have the opportunity to defend yourself, you must do so with overwhelming facts to prove your point. Truth should always be our weapon of defense, whether against our fellow human beings or against unseen forces. In this case, against Satan. Satan is our enemy, and the way we also defeat him is by the use of facts or truth. If we have enough truth in our soul, then when he sends his demons to attack and to deceive us, we can defeat them by throwing to them facts from the Word of God. For example, if the attack is to be bitter or to be revengeful, then you must defeat that demon by reminding him that God's Word says that you should never be bitter, not as you revenge yourself, but to leave it for God to deal with. That you will be a fight that you know. Well, I'm referring to a fight that's stated in Romans 12:19. Romans 12:19. Says, do not take revenge. So when the demon is attacking you, say, you must take revenge. You must get even. This person has just, you know, walked all over you. Didn't take any regard for you. Now is the opportunity. Revenge. You say, no. Fact. God said, I don't do that. So you remember this passage. Do not take revenge, you say, my friends. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I know this is sometimes, as human beings, if you allow your sin nature to control you, you don't see the real problem with this thing. Because our natural instinct is to get back at the person who has done us wrong. And you can always be certain that we never do it right. We never do it right because we don't know how to do it. Because, you know, I use the illustration, somebody gets angry, takes a gun, pop, like the one they showed on West Coast the other day, and shoot that guy several times. He's angry for cheating him. Well, where is he now? He's in jail. He was taking revenge. Now, so the point I'm making is, we don't know how to do it. Or somebody say, okay, I'll just go blow his brains out, as they say. So what? If he's a believer, you just send him home. Oh, so what did he do? Except that you now have to rot in jail or be face death penalty. But you see, God says, leave it for me. Leave room. Why? Because God is the only one that knows how to keep a human being alive on this planet and skin him alive. He knows how to do it. None of us is capable of doing it. God knows how to hurt each and every one of us while still leaving us breathing. That is the reason, even though it's very tempting to do it yourself, please resist that demon and throw this fact and say, let God do it. Second, it is important to be under self-control, so to say, in the midst of injustice or mistreatment. When we lose self-control through anger, we also will lose the ability to reason and to respond properly. It is for this reason that we must strive to exercise self-control in the presence of mistreatment. Remember that anger in of itself is not sin, but anger will inevitably lead to sin if we are not careful to understand the reason for our anger. If anger is directed towards sin, then we must seek to be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we have the correct response to that anger. If our anger is because of personal wrong, then we must be very careful, since we are most likely going to fall into sin if we're not careful. Therefore, when our anger is due to personal injury, we should exercise great care not to fall into sin. Third, the inability to prove something that is true does not make that truth false. Our inability to prove anything that is true does not make that truth false. Now, there are times that we may know that something is true, but we are unable to prove it because we do not have evidence that can convince people. We know, for example, that God exists, but we may not be able to prove convincingly to an atheist that God exists, but that does not change the fact that God exists. Or we may not be able to convince the skeptic of the cross of Christ, of his resurrection, but that doesn't mean that's not true. Just because you can't convince anyone doesn't mean that. The cross happened. Christ is real. He resurrected. He came to this planet. Now, this truth, of course, is also, look at the converse of it is this. No amount of facts would make something untrue to be true. In other words, there are people who state things false and they just come out with facts and here and there. It doesn't make those things, or the thing that's false, to become true, because you are throwing all kinds of facts. So, the situation of Laban and Jacob demonstrates clearly this principle. Laban accused Jacob of stealing his teraphim. It is true that Laban's teraphim were stolen, and as we know, they were stolen by his daughter Rachel. However, Laban was not able to provide the proof of his charge. But he was right, although, as far as evidence is concerned, he was unable to provide it. Now, many people have experienced something similar to Laban. They are certain that someone did something wrong against them, but they have no way to prove it. They just have what they call a hunch, that somebody has done something, but they don't have a way to prove it. Now, Laban here was not lying, but through Rachel's deception, he was not able to prove his charge. His charge is true, but he just was not able to prove it. So the point of this principle is that there may be times that we know that something is true, but we're unable to prove it. Then we must hand the matter over completely to God. Now, of course, having said that, though, I hope we understand that this principle does not mean that we should whistle out of our responsibility of defending the truth. We are required to defend the truth. Now, I know it is easy to say, well, I don't want to, you know, I know the fact that Christ went to the cross, he died for me, I know that I'm saved, I know that. Yes, you know it, but the Bible says, when you are challenged, so you must give facts. And it's not just, you know, I throw my hand up, it just doesn't work that way. Otherwise, you will not, or I will not be fulfilling the command in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now that's an important principle that we all must adhere to, because it's a responsibility given to us. Now, I can say, you know, people can say, well, I got mine, I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, I'll tell you the truth, you don't want to believe it, so go anywhere you want. But that's not it. This is a responsibility. It says, 1 Peter 3:15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Now look at the next part. It says, always be prepared to give an answer. It didn't say to run away. It didn't say to get angry and become moot. He said, always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So we believe that we have it in our life. We believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross. So you should know facts, whether the person accepts them or not, that even from the human perspective of history. Facts that you can throw to the person and say, well, if the cross never happened, if there was no resurrection, what happened to the body of Christ? Why didn't those experts who were so eager to disprove of the resurrection, why didn't they produce the body? It's there in Jerusalem. They had the control of everything. They had the power. All they had to do was just go to that tomb, open the tomb, bring the body, and show the whole world. Did they do it? No. So that should be a convincing evidence that something has happened. The one that I found also quite intriguing in a sense is the man we call Apostle Paul. Now, you just explained to me why a man who vowed to exterminate Christianity and all those who follow him, how all of a sudden he became the most fervent defender of that truth. Just tell me, did he go crazy? Did he lose his mind? No. He saw the risen Christ. And when he saw that, he was convinced. So while I may not be able to give every answer to everyone, I mean, a few things, you have to argue with people. Mashallah, that's part of why we study. So that you have these facts. And you can, not that you're winning a debate, but that you give somebody something to chew on. They may not agree with you, that's fine. But you know, truth has ways of nagging once it's inside the soul. This much you know. And that's why I never will apologize for that. Give the truth. And people don't want to, well, let them run. But that truth has a way of sinking. Every now and then, it will come and make us uncomfortable. So we must, it's a responsibility that we have to defend and give reason for what we believe. But if you read the rest, you say we must do it with out of respect. We'll go to the fourth principle. People who are quick, or really, people are quick to forget the good you do to them once you do something they perceive to be wrong. Just bear that in mind. You maybe do a nice thing to a person, all of a sudden you do just one thing they perceive to be wrong, immediately they forget every good you've ever done for them. Laban had admitted that, at least to Jacob, that he knew that the Lord blessed him because of Jacob. But when Jacob left, he forgot all the blessings that God brought to him on account of Jacob. It is because he forgot these that he chased after Jacob to harm him. Of course, someone may argue and say, well, it is precisely because of the fact that Jacob was a blessing to Laban that he pursued him. However, we must remember that we cannot force anyone to be a blessing to us. The point is that people's memory of good things seem to be short-lived whenever someone wrongs them. So as a believer, a proper attitude should be never to ignore the good that somebody else has done for you when you think that such a person has wronged you. Just remember, even you are not perfect. None of us is perfect. Therefore, we must live. Not to say, well, because of this one thing that I think is bad you've done for me, all the other good things that you have done for me, I don't remember them. That should not be the attitude of a believer. Fifth, a good working condition leads to productivity. Now, I think when we get to this type of thing, it just becomes clearer to me that there is no aspect of our life that God maintains to be in control. That's no aspect. Work is something that God gave man, not as a punishment. He gave it to man before the fall.
So it follows to me that we must follow the principles given in the Bible in order to do it right. So this is why we're saying that a good working condition from what we're studying leads to productivity. This is a principle that every good business manager or supervisor should know. If a boss expects his employees to be quite productive, then he must provide them with good working conditions, including the necessary tools to do the job. That must be provided. Now, the working conditions in view here are many. There are many. For example, an employer should adequately compensate his employees. Compensation, of course, should depend on so many other factors, such as a person's productivity, the financial state of the organization. But while a person is in business to make profit, he or she must avoid being greedy. Because when greed covers the eye of a person, they may be thinking of what they make instead of what is proper to those that I'm responsible for. So this is why it becomes important. An employer, of course, when you look at it though, an employer also must show concern to the personal problems of his employees as part of providing good working conditions. Now, many employees are unproductive quite often because of domestic problems. So, an employer that seeks good productivity must find a way to help his employees to deal with their domestic problems. Of course, the best solution is to point to that person the direction of the gospel of Christ and the resultant truth, doctrine. That helps to deal with life's problem. Now, most people don't realize that so many people in the workforce do shabby job because they don't have peace in their mind. They don't. They have so much domestic problem. And in some cases, because of this, some of these people don't get good nicely. I'm not talking to who are sick or something. They just, because of domestic problem. And as a result, when they show up at work the next morning, you're looking at somebody who didn't sleep. And so you're talking to him, and he's just staring at you. He's hearing you, but his mind is not connected. And you wonder why. Domestic problem. Now, so what I'm saying is that employers should do their best to help these people with their life's problem. On the other hand, an employee, though, must also show respect for his employer and demonstrate his appreciation by doing his best in his work and showing concern, respect for the property of the company he or she works for. Many employees show no respect for the equipment they use at work in that they do not handle them in a careful manner because they have no sense of loyalty to the company. Now here, of course, I think though that sometimes, I'm not saying all the time, sometimes the law brings judgment on such individuals so that they suffer unnecessary injuries at work through their tools that they are not taking care of. Or their mind is somewhere else and they are listening to their personal emotion because their mind is in the problem. They are robbing the one who is paying them to do work. Well, because their mind is that problem, somehow they just cut off a finger. Oh, an accident just happened. No accident happens. Things just don't happen. There's a reason for it. But so my point is, even when our employees don't take much care, God will have ways of dealing with us. So this particular principle, though, indicate that employers and employees that claim to be Christians must distinguish themselves by genuine care and love for others. Unbelievers, maybe, for them, profit may be what drives them. But a believing Christian or a believer who is in business must be witness-driven. That's what I've just said. An unbeliever may be profit-driven. A believer should be witness-driven. What's the difference? Or you say, well, I'm in business, I'm a believer, am I not supposed to make money? Yes, you are. But I'm saying if you put foremost your witness as a believer in Christ, you can assure it, profit follows. Because you will have satisfied, for it says, seek you, the application, of course, seek you the kingdom of God first, and every other thing will be added to you. So if you're witness-driven, but when I say witness-driven, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that you are always mindful that you are there to be a witness for Christ. And therefore, if you are witness-driven instead of profit-driven, the profit will come. And much more, you will have glorified your Savior. I say this thing because a lot of people, you hear them, oh, I want to be a missionary. Really? You're in a mission field where you're walking. That's your mission field. Be a missionary right here. Oh, no, we need to go to Africa or India before we become missionary. No, you don't. Do it here in the United States, where you're walking. So this is the whole idea of this particular principle. Sixth, divine protection is superior to any human protection. In other words, God can protect us better than any armed forces, and He can give us justice better than any court. This principle is illustrated in the fact that Laban had gathered his relatives to attack Jacob, if need be. But God's protection kept him from doing so. Now it is true that God intervened directly here by speaking to Laban, warning him to be careful about Jacob. But that does not mean that he will speak directly to those who want to harm us today. It doesn't mean that. However, He will use whatever means necessary to protect us. That He will do. Now this will include bringing confusion in the mind of people. Now, I don't know some of you whether you've experienced this in business, where all of a sudden there seems to be a confusion about contract or whatever it is, and all of a sudden you get it, and people are scratching their head. They don't know what happened. But it's too late because they already signed on the dotted line. What is supposed to happen? It just happened? No, it didn't just happen. God is a great God. He can put confusion in that person's mind until you finish what He wants you to do. So this is why I say He is the best protector. No matter what it is best for Him to be the one that protects us. Here, this principle clearly is demonstrated at this point. Now, the point of this principle, though, by the one that we're dealing with in terms of its illustration by Laban and Jacob, the point of that principle is this, that if people hurt us when we have done nothing to them, we should realize that there is a reason that God permitted it. And go back to those two principles that we talked so much on Wednesday night for a couple of weeks about how you view everything that happened to you in life. So we should ask the Lord, once we see this kind of thing happen, why He permitted it. So we should seek from Him to find a reason why He permitted that kind of thing. Furthermore, whenever we suffer injustice, we should also commit that to God. The just God will at His own time right the wrong that we might have suffered. Finally, God is just and compassionate towards His own. He sees every of our situation. He knows every of our conditions, our afflictions, and our toils. We should remain encouraged that the just God will do something about our conditions of suffering, especially because of human injustice. God noticed the unfair treatment of Jacob, and he blessed him and protected him from Laban. So you and I can be sure that God knows how to protect you, protect I, from exploitation and injustice. All we have to do is be patient. Don't take matters in our hand. Leave it to him. He will, in the end, work it out in such a way as to bring glory and honor to him and a blessing to you and I. These are the message that comes from this section. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ, when he was on that cross, he was thinking about you. In fact, he started thinking about you from eternity past. That's why he came to that cross. While on that cross, he took the penalty of your sins, past, present, future, all taken care of at one point. When he said, "It is finished," the penalty for sin has been dealt with forever. You say, "Now, if that's the case, why would I go to hell then?" Well, there's something that in God's plan that's called faith. And that thing is that you must trust that person who went to that cross and did that. So, if you will trust Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for you, then you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in his name you will have life. And as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, those who trust in his name." However, the other side of it, if you reject him, you stand condemned right now. Only because you have not believed in the only one Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, my friend, it is not something you gamble with. It's not something that you cannot be certain about. You must be certain that you are a child of God by faith in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to the truth that we have studied. So in the end, that we may bring glory and honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.